All right, we're on lesson 9, part 2, as you can see. We'll be in Acts, the 18th chapter. This lesson's entitled, Teaching the Gospel All Over the World. And we don't want to lose sight of what's going on in this book. But, as always, we want to do our remembrance passages. And I want to encourage you to say them with me. Read it if you haven't memorized it. But, you know, let's all do this together. Acts 2, 37, 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then Acts 10, 34, 35, and before we do that one, where was Peter when he spoke these words? Acts 10, 34 and 35. He was at Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. He was at the house of Cornelius for Acts 10, 34 and 35. Soon when I asked the question, I thought, well, now, that's going to matter which verse. The first verse was in Jerusalem, but this Acts 10, 34, 35, everybody together. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Then Acts 17, 2 and 3, can you tell me where this is? I'll give you a hint, two letters are written to them. Thessalonica. Acts 17, 2 and 3, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, the last couple of quarters, we looked at the life of Jesus. And thinking about, you know, the climax of the story, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, then seeing Jesus ascend into heaven and the things we know about what he does in heaven from Hebrews and 1 Timothy, other passages, we understand all of that was in order that we could have forgiveness of sins, we could have victory over death, we could have this intercessor there for us. You know, the gospel truly is good news, but the gospel had to be preached. You know, it didn't just suddenly take over people's lives. They had to hear it. They had to respond to it. And we are watching Paul as he is one of God's instruments. Just one. There are other people spreading the gospel. But we're watching Paul as he's spreading the gospel. And what we're seeing in this second journey is that he is taking the gospel into Europe. And it's never mentioned in the New Testament. But I want you to think all the way back to Genesis 10 with the nations that came out of it. You know, it gives the nations that came from the three sons of Noah, and they were, what were their three names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, which one did the Israelites come from? Shem. Which one did the Canaanites come from? Ham. You know, most of the Old Testament focuses on nations, different nations that came from Shem and Ham. The best we can understand Genesis 10, the descendants of Japheth were the ones that would have moved up into Europe. And so it's really, in the book of Acts, really for the first time since Genesis 10, that we have widespread dealings with that branch of Noah's family. But God had always said it was for all nations. And so now on this second journey, we've crossed over there. And, you know, it starts from Antioch. And who accompanies him on the second journey? Silas. And they start out, and when they come up into here to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, they're revisiting cities that they had gone through on the first journey. And at Lystra, who joins the company? Timothy does. Well, Paul wanted to come down into Asia. Wasn't allowed. He wanted to go up into Bithynia. Wasn't allowed. Ends up at Troas, where they pick up another man. Who do they pick up there? Luke. Luke joins them. And then at Troas, they have the Macedonian call. They come across, we've seen him at Philippi, we've seen him at Thessalonica, at Berea, and then, you know, there's Macedonia, the northern part. And by the way, if you look at a modern map, there is a country, I think they call it Northern Macedonia. But all the places of Macedonia that are recorded in Acts where Paul preached would still be in the modern country of Greece. They would be, none of them would be in that portion of Macedonia. But from there, he comes down to Athens, the cultural capital of Greece, or Achaia, the southern province. But now we're moving to Corinth. And by the way, who had stayed behind up in Philippi? No. Philippi. Luke stayed there. When Paul left Berea, Silas and Timothy stayed there, at least for a time, and they're going to rejoin him here in Acts 18. But he comes to Corinth. Corinth was a large city. Athens was the cultural capital. Corinth was the economic capital. I mean, it was the most, you know, the richest. It was the city where a lot of trade came through there, both by land and by sea. And it had a reputation, even among the Gentiles, for immorality. You know, an immoral first century people thought of Corinth as a wicked place. You know, I mean, it was bad. But he comes there and he meets up with a certain Jew whose name is sometimes pronounced Aquila, sometimes it's pronounced Aquila, and Unger's Bible Dictionary goes with the more awkward Aquila, and so I guess I'll try to say that. He was from Pontus. That would be in the country of Turkey. But he had recently been living where? In Italy. Why has he left Italy? The Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That decree of Claudius was probably about AD 49. And so, you know, he's born over here. He had made his way to Rome. But when the Jews are forced to leave, he ends up in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila, they were somewhat nomadic. If you pay attention to some of the location references, they moved about a bit. But they're here right now, and let me just say one more thing about this before I leave it. You may hear this sometimes. A historian, a Roman historian, writing about 70 years or so after the decree of Claudius, said the Jews were constantly rioting at the instigation of a man named Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. The only difference in Crestus and Christus, which is the Latin form, is one letter. And there are a lot of people that believe that 70 years later, he just got the name misspelled, and it was problems over the preaching of Christ in the synagogues, and so finally he expelled them. I wouldn't rule that possibility out. But do remember this, when Paul gets to Rome at the end of Acts, the Jewish folks, as they have regathered in Rome, They said they really didn't know much about this. They knew it was spoken against, but, you know, there was not that widespread animosity, so I don't know about this. But what I do know is that Paul takes up with Aquila and Priscilla. And why does he end up staying with them? They were tent makers like he was. You know, we've been following Paul for a while. Now we find out he's trained as a tent maker. And there are some pretty good sources that say that the Jews believed that every son needed to learn a trade. Even if he were going to work in, you know, some, you know, what we would call white collar profession, he needed to know a trade. And Paul was a tent maker with them. And they worked together. Were they Christians when he first met them? Did he convert them? We're never told. But they became special to him. They're going to be mentioned, and I'll take them in the order they're written, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they seem to be living in Ephesus, which is where we'll see them at the end of tonight's lesson. But then they're mentioned in Romans, and he, in the book of Romans, he says, greetings to them. So they appear to have gone back to Rome. When he writes 2 Timothy from Rome, and Timothy appears to be, Ephesus was the place he had told him to stay, at least in the first letter, he says, greetings to them. So they've moved somewhere else again. They, like I say, they moved around a bit, but became very faithful workers in the kingdom. Read what he says in Romans 16 about them. High praise for them. But back to our Acts 18. No surprise, verse 4. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. And he's having some success. The Jews and the Greeks who come to the synagogue, you know, these would be people that elsewhere they describe as those that fear God. And then Silas and Timothy come. And the New King James says, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. The New American Standard says, began devoting himself completely to the Word. His preaching took on some new heightened level. A couple of things. One, probably, number one, there was great encouragement that he's no longer by himself. But secondly, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, he'd talk about how I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. He speaks in Philippians 4 of when I left Macedonia, you were the one church that helped me. And maybe Silas and Timothy bring some financial help that enables him to not have to work at his tent making so much. But whatever the case, he was, it just kind of, you know, the booster rocket fires here. And he is really preaching. And then it reached a point, verse 6, as it always seemed to do in the synagogue, his time was up. And he shook his garments. We've read about him shaking the dust of the feet off. This time it's kind of like he takes his robe and he flips it like, I don't want any of your contamination on me. And he said, your blood is on your own heads. You know, that's a way of saying, you folks are lost. You're going to die in your sins. And it ain't my fault. You know, I have tried. And so he said, I'm leaving. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. But there are two things here to me that just like rub salt in the wound of the Jews. Where does he make his preaching headquarters when he leaves the synagogue? A place next door to them. You know, he leaves the synagogue and goes to the house of justice next door to the synagogue. Now, don't you know that didn't sit well with them? And then, who is the first convert named? Crispus. What was Crispus? Ruler of the synagogue. Whether he was chief ruler, the synagogues often had several men that would preside over them, much like, you know, in the church, you read multiplicity of elders, you know. But he was a prominent man, a ruler of the synagogue, perhaps the ruler, you know, the, you know, head guy. And he believes in verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You know, when people hear the gospel and believe it, they are baptized. You read about a Crispus, and you read about these people out of the synagogue, you know, that he persuaded a number of them. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, there are a couple other, you know, people that we would say kind of somewhat prominent people. Yet when you read 1 Corinthians through, you know, from beginning to end, remember what he said in the first chapter? To the church at Corinth, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, that's not who makes up the bulk of it. You remember the sixth chapter, that list of 10 things that keep one out of the kingdom of heaven? The immoral, the drunkards, the thieves, all these things. He said, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You know, they were cleansed. Who made up, you know, who are these many Corinthians? Well, some of them came from, you know, they were what we would have called good, respectable folks beforehand. Some of them would have been a pretty sorry lot. But they all needed God's grace. And so you've got these numbers. Again, Luke doesn't give numbers. He just says many. That's more than a few. And then in verse 9, the Lord speaks to Paul and says, do not be what? Afraid. Well, if you tell somebody, do not be afraid, what does that perhaps indicate about at least there was a danger of happening? Being afraid, yeah. That, you know, that, well, I think that if the Lord has to appear to Paul and reassure him, don't be afraid, some things are going on that, you know, I mean, Paul's left the synagogue, you know, without them, you know, because they had begun to contradict and blaspheme. He set up next door there. At least one of the rulers, if not the top ruler, has been converted. That's going to stir up some things. But the Lord said, it's okay, Paul. You don't keep silent. Verse 10, I am with you. Yeah. I will not leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says. He said, I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Now, he didn't say nobody would attack him, but no one would attack him to hurt him. That's a pretty big deal. What happened to him at Lystra? He was stoned. What happened to him at Philippi? Beaten with rods. The Lord says, Paul, that's not going to happen here. You know, he didn't say that you won't, you know, face opposition, but you won't be hurt. And he adds something. He said, for I have many people in this city. Now, this is a city with a reputation for ungodliness. And the way I read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the church at Corinth was made up of some of those people who had been ungodly. And yet the Lord says, I've got many people here. What does he mean? He's not telling Paul how many people are in the church. Paul already knows how many those are. There are some who look at this through the Calvinistic lens and they say, yeah, the Lord had predestined many of these people to be saved and Paul was to stay there. Well, there are just too many passages that say God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That he gave his son to die for the whole world. The Calvinistic predestination is absolutely wrong. But God's prophets foretold a certain kind of people that God would have. A meek people, a people who are poor in spirit, who would mourn their sins. You know, he's saying there's still plenty of good soil left here. You haven't reached all of it yet. And I want you to keep preaching. I don't want you to leave yet. And so, Corinth, the city, and I'm sure there was sin everywhere he went. Athens was given over to idolatry. But no city he's visited had the reputation of Corinth. And yet, this is where he makes his longest stay on the first two journeys. He will surpass that in Ephesus on the third journey. But he stays a year and 6 months, verse 11. And I don't know if that is the entirety of the time, you know, because he talks about a year and 6 months, and then it tells about what happens with Gallio. And after Gallio, verse 18, he still remained a good while. I don't know if that's added to the 18 months or included in it. But he's there a year and a half. And sometimes, I'll just say this real quickly. I think the church at Corinth sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap. As in, you know, there'll be people that want to justify, you know, everything. Well, if God could still call Corinth his people. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 is a key verse. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Those people, in the time between his being there and his writing that letter, they had drifted away from certain things they ought to have been doing. They had made a mess of the Lord's Supper. They had created some confusing assemblies and other, you know, we could name all those issues. But who do they look to for their answer? They sent a letter to Paul. And when Paul writes to them, you read the first chapter, before he starts the division, he has every expectation that those people were going to listen. You know, people can get off track and be brought back on track if they still respect apostolic authority. If they're still committed to a, you know, thus says the Lord. And I think that's the picture here, you know, when we get to 1 Corinthians. But, you know, nevertheless, I just don't buy into some of the, I mean, every criticism Paul offered was legitimate. And he had every expectation they would fix it. But after a while, a problem arises. Gallio is a guy that you can find a little about in Roman history. His father was well known. His father was named Seneca. And so was his brother. His brother was an author, a satirist, and just, you know, well-known person who was in and out of trouble with the Roman authorities. You know, when you had these emperors, you know, sometimes you were in their favor, sometimes you weren't. Well, Rome itself, there was often a battle between the emperors and the Senate. Sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it, for some of you? You know, Seneca was well known. Gallio was his brother. He was the proconsul of Achaia about AD 51 to 52. And the Jews, they brought Paul in, and notice how they charge him, verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Which law? That's what, you know, that's what they were upset about. But why don't they say the Jewish law? Probably because they anticipate if they said that, Gallio would react the way he did. I think they probably hoped that he would take that vague. They're teaching people things contrary to the law that maybe Gallio wouldn't ask many questions, think it's the Roman law, and it didn't, you know, before Paul could even defend himself. Look at verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, he was getting ready. Gallio said, come on. This is not any wrongdoing or wicked crimes, you Jews. You know, just get out of here. You know, this is about words and names of your own law. Y'all figure it out. I'm not going to be involved in this. And he just drove them away from the judgment seat. And in verse 17, it ends up that Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, he got beaten. As it says, Gallio took no notice. I don't think this was some official punishment. But you talk about a twist of fate there. They bring Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio, thinking they're going to put a stop to him, and their own leader ends up getting beat. Well, Paul still remained a good while. You know, think about how condensed Luke's account is. Paul is in the city of Corinth more than a year and a half, or a year and a half at least. And how little we're told about what all went on then, you know. But he worked with them, he taught them, but he's ready to leave now. And verse 18 says he was sailing for Syria. Now, Syria is where Antioch is. That's where he wants to get back to, though he's going to go by Jerusalem on his way. But he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. And I want you to notice something that Paul seems to have left Silas and Timothy behind. Whether they stayed in Corinth or they went elsewhere. Notice how it will say, verse 18, he took leave of the brethren. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus. You know, verse 23, he had spent some time there. You know, normally when it's, you know, the group, Luke will say they. But Paul seems to be by himself, though Aquila and Priscilla go with him over to Ephesus. You know, and you look at this and you say, okay, if he's here at Corinth, why does he go over to Ephesus? Back up there. Why does he go to Ephesus? Well, so often travel, if we see this from some of his other trips, you know, you hop the ship going in your direction. And you get to the next port and you hope then you'll catch another ship. You know, they didn't have, you know, all these different lines that were running on regular schedules. But he goes to Ephesus, and then before he got there, at verse 18, it said he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. That was the port city for Corinth, for he had taken a vow. Now, a lot of words have been written about this. A lot of time has been taken up in arguing about it. And I'll tell you what I know about this vow. It's what I just read. You know, there are those who say it was a Nazarite vow. Well, the word Nazarite's not there. You know, it was some kind of vow. You know, and there are certain reasons to think it wasn't a Nazarite vow. You know, that, you know, the Nazarite vow would be, you know, where one let his hair grow uncut. I mean, he'll write back to that same group of people and says that even nature teaches it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That would seem like a strange thing to write to a group where he had let his hair grow out real long while he was there, you know. And a Nazarite vow, typically when the hair was cut, you know, there were sacrifices to be offered. the same time and all. I don't know. All I know is he took a vow. But he got to Ephesus, and this is to me one of those things intrigues me. He goes to the synagogue in Ephesus, reasons with the Jews, and they don't kick him out. They ask him to stay longer. Can you just imagine how hard it was for Paul to leave? When he's got people that are wanting to hear more. And this was the place, I think obviously he had wanted to go earlier on. You know, more than 2 years before probably. When he wanted to go into Asia. Well, when he comes back to Asia, Ephesus is the one place he stays. And he's there, finally, and they want him to stay, but he says, no, I want to go to Jerusalem. But he said, I'll return again to you, God willing. That spirit of James 4, if God wills, we'll do this. So we went to Caesarea, and it said, when he had gone up and greeted the church. Now, I want you to notice on this map, and you've got the same map in your material. It says they landed at Caesarea and he went up and greeted the church. And this draws him going to Jerusalem. Yeah. When you read about going up, it's almost always to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem, is there. Then he goes down to Antioch. Even though we look at it as going up on the map. And verse 23 said he spent some time there. Now think about this at Ephesus. He's got people that are wanting to hear it, and yet he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch, he spends some time there, and then he works his way overland. He doesn't look for a boat that will get him around there. He wants to revisit these churches. Because, verse 23, the disciples needed to be strengthened. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. These are places that were privileged to have Paul visit them three times. At least. Well, while he's doing that, meanwhile, look at what's happening in Ephesus. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria, as you can see, is right here. Named after, of course, what man? Alexander the Great. He had picked out this spot, laid out the plan for the city. It was said to be the second largest city in the world, well, in the Roman Empire at that time. And he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He was evidently quite the speaker and talented. And it said that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. What he was teaching was accurate up to a point. Verse 25, and in the English Standard and several of the newer translations, it says he was teaching accurately the things of Jesus. But he only knew the baptism of John. We don't know all the circumstances, but most likely somebody, the person who's influenced Apollos, was there when John pointed to Jesus as the one who was the Lamb of God. And he knows that Jesus, as I said, most of the newer translations reflecting probably better manuscripts, say he knew the things of Jesus, not just the Messiah, of Jesus. But however Apollos had learned this, it was somebody that didn't get the final chapter where Jesus died on the cross, where Jesus gave the Great Commission. And he comes into the synagogue and he's telling them about the Messiah. And about Jesus, except he doesn't know all of it. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I think, you know, kudos to both of all three of them. You know, you're sitting there, you're a couple of tent makers. And here is this highly educated, polished speaker. It'd be easy to say, well, he'd never listen to us. And then you're this guy from Alexandria, and you're this highly educated, polished speaker, and you're going to let two tent makers instruct you? They did their part. He did his part. He learned. And so when the time came, the brethren encouraged him to go over to Achaia. And they wrote a letter, you know, that says, y'all receive this guy. He is a brother. He's good. And he greatly helped. And we think Achaia, what city in Achaia even had people that, or what church in Achaia had people that were calling themselves after Apollos? Corinth. You know, when he goes over into Achaia, you know, Paul had done some work in Athens. Phoebe is from Cenchrea. But the main city, the main church is Corinth. And we see he had a great influence there. But there's nothing to indicate that Apollos sought that kind of adulation. But, you know, here is a man that he learned and he changed. You know, and, you know, I mean, he knew so much, but he didn't know quite enough. All right. Sunday morning, Lord willing, we will see some more people like Apollos, but we'll have to save that for Sunday morning.